Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
How does one recognize the true church? It is a question St. John deals with in his first epistle. It is a question Martin Luther dealt with. How does one recognize the true church? It is a question that church-hopping baby boomers should be asking more often. It is a profound question that has implications for the theology of missions and the practice of missions. And it is here that flabby American Christians can learn a great deal from our brothers and sisters from the younger churches about the world, from our brothers and sisters in countries where the Christian church has only recently been planted, or in churches that are re-emerging after decades of persecution. There is the college student in Russia who gave his life to Jesus during the visit of a foreign missionary from yet another parachurch evangelical association. But where does the student go from here? To the Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, Baptist, Pentecostal, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness? How does one recognize the true church? Martin Luther addressed this question in his massive treatise of 1539 on the councils and the church. You could build a great mission theology and strategy from this treatise. So how does one recognize the true church? Luther writes, first, the holy Christian people are recognized by their possession of the holy word of God. Second, God's people or the Christian holy people are recognized by the holy sacrament of baptism, where it is taught, believed, administered correctly according to Christ's ordinance. Third, God's people or the holy people, the Christian holy people are recognized by the holy sacrament of the altar, where it is rightly administered, believed, and received according to Christ's institution. Fourth, God's people or holy Christians are recognized by the office of the keys, exercise publicly and privately. Fifth, the church is recognized externally by the fact that it consecrates or calls ministers. There must be bishops, pastors, or preachers who administer and use the four things that were just mentioned. Sixth, the holy Christian people are externally recognized by prayer, public praise, and thanksgiving to God. He's talking about worship, about liturgy, which, as he says, is in accordance with the word of God. Seven, the holy Christian people are externally recognized by the holy possession of the sacred cross. Now, what does Luther mean by the holy possession of the sacred cross? He is not talking about relics. The mega churches of the Middle Ages were built and filled with worshipers by using the appealing gimmicks of the fraudulent relic trade. These churches were big, they were rich, they were spectacular, and they not only drew tourists, as they still do today, they drew worshipers. So Luther plays off the abuse and writes, the holy Christian church are externally recognized by the possession of the holy cross. And he's not referring to a little piece of the cross, a little piece of wood. He's referring to suffering. He writes, Christians must endure every misfortune and persecution, all kinds of trials and every evil from the devil, the world, and the flesh. No people on earth have to endure so much bitter hate. In similar fashion, Apostle John wrote to the young churches of the first century, do not be surprised, my brethren, my brothers, if the world hates you. Nor should we be surprised that the world hates us today. In many nations, this hatred takes the expression of violent persecution. Despite the religious freedom in America, there is no question that our popular culture hates the true Christian church. With its demanding and condemning law, with its call for repentance, and with its exclusive claim to forgiveness in life only in Jesus Christ. We live in a culture of death that not only faces eternal death, but increasingly tolerates and celebrates abortion, euthanasia, and the idolatry of homosexuality. The first two, abortion and euthanasia, are acts which actually result in death. As for the latter, even while such perverse rutting does not always result in AIDS and death, it never results in the miracle of life. John pleads with us, do not love the world or anything in the world, for everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So how do we know that we have passed from death to life? That we are in the true church? Well, one thing that both Luther and John point to is the word hate. The world will hate you. Then John pushes in our text today even further. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Of course, this is where Lutherans tend to get a little bit nervous. As Werner Ehlert noted, since the Enlightenment, there's been an attempt to develop a religion of love, a type of undogmatic Christianity. And some of the leading theologians would force us to make a decision between a religion of faith and a religion of love. The late Archbishop of Sweden, Nathan Soderblom, he justified the ecumenical movement, which he so ardently promoted, with this slogan, faith divides us, love unites us. But the Apostle John does not set faith against love. He does not set faith against works, and he certainly does not confess an undogmatic Christianity. In the midst of all this talk about love, and he talks a lot about love in his books, he says, test the spirits. And how is this done? You have the right spirit if you have the right Christ. And he proceeds to teach a Christology that the first century Gnostics and Arians and heretics and the latter century liberals and assorted sects all literally choke to death on. You have the right spirit if you have the right Jesus, God who has come in the flesh. To say that we have passed from death to life if we love our brother is simply to say what the Lutheran confessions say about good works. Good works are necessary. Love is a fruit of faith. As the formula puts it, love is a fruit which certainly and necessarily follows true faith. At the turn of the century, the famous German theologian Adolf Harnack summarized, at least the way he summarized the gospel, was the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But John here is not talking about an abstract or some universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. The brother which John is talking about is none other than the fellow believer. And nowhere is the fellow believer more concrete than when you look around in church during the liturgy, be it at the seminary chapel or in church in the parish. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot see God whom he has not seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And this is law. And it's the kind of law that smokes out our own pietistic self-righteousness. If we cannot even love our fellow believers with whom we worship and commune, how can we fully and completely love God, let alone our enemies? The gospel, though, is that Jesus not only loved his brothers and his enemies and sinners and died for them, but that he so loved us and did so perfectly. Martin Luther is well known for the fact that he got the doctrine of justification right. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther and John say the same thing. In the sermon text, John says it this way: "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." I always find it a little troubling when people who claim to be very excited about missions say things like, "Well, Luther got doctrine right, but he wasn't very interested in getting it out about doing missions." It also concerns me that those people who are focused more on what is called social ministry can be equally judgmental of Martin Luther. They too are wrong. In today's lesson, we heard John tell us, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Did Luther ever concern himself with the issues of the poor and needy? Yes, repeatedly. But what might surprise many is that where he articulated these views were in treatises like the one on the Lord's Supper, 1519. To talk about the Lord's Supper leads to a discussion of the needs of the brothers. He talked about it in his discussions on worship. Luther goes to great lengths to point out in his treatise on the Lord's Supper that fellowship and incorporation, that the Lord's Supper is fellowship and incorporation with Christ and all the saints. We are united in communion with Christ and all the saints, living and dead. So he says, "Therefore, whoever does injury to a brother does injury to Christ and all the saints. On the other hand, whoever does a kindness does it to Christ and all the saints, as he says, 'As you did it to one of the least of these of my brethren, you did it to me.'" Luther never tired of focusing attention upon the relationship between worship and social ethics. Worship creates the community, and then the community serves others. So look around. Look around at those who are here with you. We are hated by the world, yet we are loved by each other. We band of brothers recognize clearly that this is the Lord's church. Though our love for each other is imperfect, God's love for the world, for his enemies, for sinners, and for us was and remains perfect and complete. And his love is mediated to us here through the word, through the sacraments, through the holy ministry. And we rejoice at being part of his true church. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.